mystery of godliness, talking about the fact that a mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was not revealed until the New Testament that God had a program and a plan, not only for the nation of Israel, the apple of his eye, but for the church, the bride of Christ. And that program is still being worked out today, approximately 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for us as a ransom on the cross of Calvary. And the church is still being built, one living stone at a time, as the truth of the gospel is revealed to those who have never heard, and God in his grace and mercy opens the eyes of those who are blind by Satan himself, so that they can see and believe the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us and how we can be saved and live eternally as a gift of God, having everlasting life. The mystery of godliness is what Jesus did. The mystery is Jesus. We introduce this subject by talking about, first of all, who is the master of the church. And Paul makes it very clear that he is talking about the church of the living God. He puts emphasis on the fact that God is alive. Jesus is alive. And so we're going to talk more about that in just a moment as I really did a lot of thinking this past week about why is there only six characteristics given of Jesus Christ under the mystery of godliness. You know how I am with biblical numerology, and I think there needs to be seven. You know, this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Seven is the perfect number, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But there are six characteristics here that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. This is the mystery of godliness. And God himself is the master of the church. It is his church, his design, his plan. And we talked about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? In just a few short words in the end of verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We talked about foundations last week. We talked about the pillars of architecture. We believe that the pillar of truth, the foundation of truth is that which upon the church is built. And that's why the church has lasted 2,000 years and continues to last until eternity future, because we are grounded and built upon the foundation of truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is truth that we must believe, the truth of Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. So the mission of the church is to be that foundation, that pillar and ground, that pillar and bedrock of truth. And then we just started, I just gave you a taste of the message of the church last week. We said in one word, the message of the church is Jesus. Jesus is the way, truth, and life that we preach. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "I came to preach Jesus and him crucified, to know no other name except Jesus among you." And so Jesus is the great mystery of godliness. He is the mystery of godliness. How do we know that? Because Paul goes on to define the mystery of godliness in one of the most comprehensive verses in the ministry of the Lord, concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find anywhere in the New Testament. Six phrases concerning Jesus. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God. Jesus is justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. One of the most comprehensive verses on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there are six characteristics. And I apologize in advance. I noticed just this morning after the as Sunday school was ending, for some reason I happened to look down at my outline and notice that for some reason the bottom line is missing from your outline. You only have five characteristics there. There's a G. I don't know if it got cut off by the copy machine or if I forgot to type it, which is probably the case. But Jesus was received up into glory. We don't want to forget that one. That's very important. So there are six. As I thought about that, why did the Apostle Paul mention six rather than seven? And then I noticed something else, and this dawned on me about 3 o'clock this morning. I think about strange things at strange hours. But about 3 o'clock this morning, I'm thinking, why is there only six? Why is there not seven? And that was really bothering me. And then I kept going over this verse in my mind, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, Paul does not say a word here about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world, and not once is there a mention of his crucifixion. Now we assume it's there, but he doesn't say anything about it. And then I got to thinking, and I got to going through 1 Timothy in my mind, and I thought, wait a minute. I don't recall any references to the death, burial, and resurrection in the whole book of 1 Timothy. And so I couldn't wait to get out of bed and read through the book of 1 Timothy. And sure enough, there is not a single reference to the death, burial, and resurrection in the whole book of Timothy. Why? Why? Because the Apostle Paul, when he is telling Timothy, I'm writing to you to teach you and tell you to remind the church how we as Christians ought to behave ourselves in this world. I want you to realize you're serving the living God. The living God, the emphasis is on the living God. And three times in 1 Timothy, we find him talking about the living God. Right there in verse 15, in our subject that we're dealing with now, the mystery of godliness, he says, let's start at the beginning. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of what? The living God, the living God. And then if we flip the page to chapter 4 and verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. And then if we go over to chapter 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And so, yes, there are seven characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth one is presumed. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. When we say this is the gospel, the mystery of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived a holy life. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. We know that's the gospel. And so the gospel has to be there because of everything else that Jesus Christ did. The fact that he was God in the flesh, manifest in the flesh, that he lived a holy life and there was no impurity in him at all. The fact that his life was being witnessed by the angels of heaven. The fact that the gospel itself was preached not only to the Jews but the Gentiles as well. And that he was believed on in the world and then received up into glory. So there are seven. Just that Paul doesn't mention the most outstanding one because we assume, we know that it's there. We know that it exists. So this is the great mystery of godliness. And Paul says, without controversy, nobody's going to argue with this. Nobody's going to debate this. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ knows that these things are true. We've accepted these things about our Savior. We know that it's true. Why am I sharing this? Because I want you to know who it is that you serve, who it is that you love, who it is that saved you, who it is that changes your behavior so that you know how you ought to behave in the church of the living God. And so it is without controversy. What is the mystery the hidden sacred truth that was unrevealed in the New Testament, the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ongoing work in heaven. The mystery of godliness refers to none other than Jesus Christ. And it is the mystery of godliness. The word godliness means God-likeness. There is no other person in all the history of the universe that is more like God than Jesus Christ, his Son, because he is God. He is God. So what did he do? What is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness shows us exactly what Jesus Christ did through his earthly ministry and what he continues to do through the Holy Spirit indwelt saints on the earth. So let's look at them, these six characteristics that Paul mentions. First of all, he was God himself, the creator of the universe. He was God manifest or openly declared in the flesh. We don't have to explain that. We know that that is a direct reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. There are many Bible verses that back that up, many verses that defend the fact that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, and he did come to this earth in the flesh. He was born of a human mother, the Virgin Mary, and he lived a holy life. He was declared to be God in the flesh. John 1:14. When we refer to Jesus Christ, we think of him, one of the aspects or characteristics we think of him is as the Word of God. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created the world and the universe with the spoken Word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So everything of creation came into existence by the omnipotent Word of God. And so the Word is God. And that Word, John 1:14 says, was made flesh. Stop and think about those three words for a moment. It was made flesh. It became flesh. The Word became flesh. God is a spirit, but God's Son, Jesus Christ, became flesh. He became God and man at the same time. And he dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He was here with us. As Zach really gave us a great devotion yesterday morning on one of the names of God. God is here. He is among us. He is with us. And Jesus promised us, you know, did he not? "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He is God with us. And so the Word became flesh, was made flesh, and tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What did Tom Cunningham say? The whole Bible is the glory story. We see on every page of Scripture the glory of God being revealed. And we see through Jesus Christ the great glory of God, the shining of God himself, who God is, what God is like, what God has done, how God wants to manifest himself in the world through you and I, the glory of God. This is all the glory of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of, or the glory which is exactly the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. We're saved by grace. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. We're sinners. From Adam, the first man, we're going to talk about that in just a moment on, we're all sinners. We deserve to be eternally separated from God and punished for our sins. But because God had compassion on us and God loved us so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he is full of grace, giving us what we do not deserve, giving us forgiveness of sins, giving us salvation, giving us eternal life, giving us air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink, everything we need for life and godliness. The Word, God, Jesus, was manifest, openly declared to be the Son of God in the flesh. Romans 8:3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh," or in the form of sinful flesh, man, all men are sinners. We're born with a sin nature. That's why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. No human father, no sin nature. He was God's Son being sent by God in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. His mission to the earth was to take care of the sin problem so that we could be saved, because God will not allow sin into heaven. As sinners, we're doomed. There's no way we could even touch the gates of heaven without Jesus. Think about that. Without Jesus, there would be no salvation. Without Jesus, there would be no eternal life. And so, for sin, Jesus came, manifest in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. His death showed that it was necessary to take care of that sin problem with a sacrifice. The whole Old Testament was getting us used to the idea of sacrifices. God is a holy God. He demands sacrifices in order to prove our loyalty and to demonstrate His holiness among us and to show us that sin is a serious problem and that we must always be conscious that we are indebted to the Creator God who made us. And so there must be a sacrifice. Jesus Christ became that sacrifice. Jesus Christ became that substitution for us. We should have died on the cross, but He died in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. There's so much that you could talk about there and just preach on that subject for a long time. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "This the first man is of the earth, earthly, but the second man is the Lord from heaven." Now, Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. Anytime in the Scripture you read about the first man and the second man, we know that the first man is referring to Adam, the representative of the whole human race, the first created man of God, the representative of all humanity. The second man is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the representative of all divinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God of the heavenly hosts of angels and seraphim and cherubim. He is the Lord of glory. And Christ, the second man, is the Lord from heaven. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we can't talk about Christmas, which we celebrated not so long ago, without thinking of the truth of Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, the incarnation. God sent His Son into this world. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Philippians, the book of rejoicing and joy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, talking about Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I could spend a lot of time there, but for time's sake, we must move on. We know that Jesus Christ came and humbled Himself and became the servant of man, went to the cross of Calvary, died in our place for our sins, was buried in a tomb, but rose again the third day by the power of God. Also talking about Jesus Christ becoming flesh, being the mystery of godliness manifest in the flesh, is 1 John chapter 1. I love these verses. You can't get around the incarnation without thinking of these two verses. Verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, what was from the beginning. We're not talking about the beginning of the world, but the beginning of time, and that's eternity past. There never was a beginning. There never was a time when Jesus Christ was not there, that he was not existent, that he was not God. Wow, that should blow our minds away. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, how do you hear something that is eternal? It must come into the world and speak. And we hear his voice, we hear his compassion, we hear his mission. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, that which we have seen with our eyes. How do you see the spiritual? How do you see a God who is spirit? He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how. He became like us, like one of us. And we witnessed the men of God and the women of God who surrounded him in his life ministry, witnessed him every single day, seeing the miracles that he performed and hearing the words that he spoke and watching the prophecies unfold concerning his life and ministry, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. And then he says, of the word of life. We could touch and feel the very word of life, that which brought us into this world, that which caused everything which is to be. Can you imagine? We got to see it. We got to touch him with our own hands. We got to hear him with our own ears. We should be excited about that. You say, well, that wasn't us. We didn't get to do that. One day we will. One day we will. And it's not far away, folks. It's not far away. And he says, why was all this true? How did all this happen? Because the life was manifested. There it is again. Manifested. It was openly declared, and we have seen it and bear witness. Bear witness. We are witnesses. With our own eyes, we saw him. With our own ears, we heard him. We saw him. We heard him. What are you and I? Acts 1:8, we are his witnesses today, right now. And he says, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. Those certainly are not all the verses in the Bible that talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but just a few of the main ones that get us excited about the fact that Jesus demonstrated his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Secondly, Jesus was justified in the Spirit. I said earlier, the fact that Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God himself, the manifestation of godliness, God-likeness. There's nobody more like God than Jesus Christ. Paul is just simply confirming that fact when he says Jesus was justified. What does justified mean? We talked about that a lot when we studied the book of Romans. It means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. God declared him righteous. Why? Because everything that Jesus did proved that he was absolutely, purely God in the flesh. He was no less than God. Again, the miracles that he performed. No man could do that. The words that he spoke, the great teachings that he gave, proved that he was God. If anyone has heard his words, Jesus says, if you've heard my words, you have seen the Father. And the prophecies that were fulfilled concerning his birth, his life, his ministry, even his death, burial, and resurrection, which were coming, and the prophecies that he spoke concerning things yet to come. And that's why the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because he was manifesting the fact that he was and is God in the flesh. 1 John 2:1 again calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. Justified means righteous, declared to be righteous. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. There was no sin in him. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Perfect, there is no flaw in him at all. Hebrews 7:26 describes him as holy, sanctified, set apart. He is God. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That's God in human form, Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He experienced no sin. He had no sin in him, that we, you and I, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means that Jesus Christ was a sinless sacrifice, the only kind of sacrifice God would have accepted. Amen? A one without blemish. And then Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, means without blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 21-22, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No filth, no words of iniquity ever came out of his mouth. And then in Romans 1:4, we are told he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, if Jesus Christ had ever had one sin of his own, he would still be dead today. He would still be separated from God, because that's the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death, separation from God. But there was no sin in him at all. And so the affirmation of his righteousness came when the Holy Spirit of God raised him from the dead. He didn't stay dead, folks. He was God. Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. God, he was God, manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God, justified in the Spirit. I like this next one. He was seen of angels. Did you ever stop and think about that? Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know he was God because he was seen of angels. He had many witnesses that declared that he was God. That word seen is an interesting word. Optanomai. Does that sound familiar? Optanomai. It's where we get our words optical, optometry, ophthalmology, optometrist. It means to be seen. Jesus Christ was seen. 1 John 1:1-2 again. We saw him, and our hands have handled him, the word of life. He was seen with wide open eyes. This mystery was revealed very clearly. There was no shadow of mystery that remained over him. He was observed. It means to observe him, to watch him. The disciples watched him very carefully during his 3.5 years of public ministry. Upon Jesus' birth, the angels came to the shepherds with the birth announcement in Luke 2:10-14. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, Matthew 4:11 and also Mark 1:13, they both say, and the angels came and ministered unto him. He was seen of angels. The angels came. Why? Because they were watching. They were watching. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying in great agony, Luke 22:43, and says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. An angel in the Garden of Gethsemane to minister unto him, strengthening him. At the resurrection, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Matthew 28:2. At his ascension in Acts chapter 1, two men in white apparel, which we assume were heavenly beings, probably angels, announced, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." We're looking forward to that day where we will see him, just as the angels saw him. Now, personally, this is just a thing with me. Personally, I believe there was never a moment in Jesus' life and ministry here on this earth when the angels were not watching. I believe they were watching over him every second. And you know what? I believe just as the angels were watching over Jesus, all the time they're watching over you and I. Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare that we are not even aware of. And I believe the angels of heaven defend us constantly. Also, I believe that the angels watch over us. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? You're under scrutiny. You're under observation. You know, God's watching. He has his angels watching every act you do. Everything. Don, where are you? Don's Sunday school lesson, our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let me turn there. I don't want to misquote this. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are they? A lot of people believe that, oh, those are our loved ones who have gone on before us, who have died and gone to heaven. They're up there watching, looking down on us and watching us. Maybe. Maybe. But I would rather, I think that's angels. We are surrounded, compassed about. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. "Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Also, if you, right here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and again, I noticed this as I was reading through this morning, looking for evidences of the death, burial, and resurrection, and I noticed in verse 21, Paul says to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Who's watching you, Timothy? God is watching you. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching you. And the holy angels are watching you. And I believe they're watching you and I as well. So Jesus was seen of angels. That's the mystery of godliness. That's what God wants us to know about His Son who came to this earth to die for our sins. He was preached unto the Gentiles. That's good news, but it's really good news for you and I, because most of us here are Gentiles. Probably all of us are at least part Gentile. But God didn't leave us out, folks. He loved the whole world so much that He sent His only begotten Son. Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. He was proclaimed among all the nations of the earth. When He was just 8 days old and taken to the temple to be presented unto God, Simeon declared that He was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Luke 2:32. Paul quoted Isaiah 52:7 in Romans chapter 10 when he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And then just three verses later in verse 18, he says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world." It wasn't just to Israel or the Jews that were scattered around the earth. The gospel, Jesus came. The good news that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for our sins, it went to all the earth, to the very ends of the world. Before his ascension, Jesus commanded the disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20. In Acts 1:8, again, he told them, "You shall be my witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That includes Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles. There was to be no nation left without the gospel message. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "And he is the propitiation," the satisfactory sacrifice. "He was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." And then writing to the church of Colossae, Paul says, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And number five, he was believed on in the world. God's word will not return void. And wherever the name Jesus has been preached, there have been those who believe on his name. What is necessary for salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Know that he died for your sins. Accept that fact. Put your faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was believed on in the world. The word "believe" there is that very common word in the New Testament, pistuo, which means to have faith placed upon, or to fully trust one's spiritual well-being to him or into his hands, to trust, to have faith. He was believed on in the world. Well, we have evidence of that too, lots of it. The apostles proclaimed the resurrection power of Jesus Christ everywhere they went, resulting in the salvation of many lives. At the very first public preaching of the gospel after Christ's resurrection, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people were saved. Our churches today, we can't get one person to the altar, as we said back in the great revival days. But 3,000 people were saved in that one message. And then after that, even on that same day, and then the days following, it says thousands more believed. In Acts 14:27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." He opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. The gospel was preached throughout Judea, and then, just like Acts 1:8 says, it went to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Cornelius, a Gentile, and ultimately across the Gentile world by Paul and his associates. In Colossians 1:6, Paul declares that the gospel is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Hearing produces faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Colossians 1:23, Paul said, "The gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. That doesn't mean literally every single person heard, but every nation, every tongue. At one time, there was no one without the gospel. And then Revelation 7:9, there will be saints surrounding the throne of glory in heaven, giving praise and worship to God. It says, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Jesus Christ was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. And then finally, number 6, Jesus was received up into glory. Again, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 declares this event. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus' ascension showed that the Father was pleased with what he had done. His life, his ministry here on earth, his mission of taking our sins to the cross of Calvary and nailing them to that cross, dying, shedding his own precious blood, using that blood to redeem us from our sins and from the snare of Satan. And then finally, not only being buried, but raising again the third day from the dead. God was well pleased, not with just with Jesus' baptism. God was well pleased with every single thing his Son did for you and I. The fact that he had received him back into heaven again proved he was well pleased. And that message has been preached all over the world. Many, many people have been saved by it. And brings us to the final question. What about you? What about me? Many people have heard it. They have believed on it. They trusted in it. They've exercised faith in it. And as a result, they have been saved, delivered from the penalty of sin, snatched from the pit of hell, delivered into the eternal realm of glory, saved. What about you? Have you been saved? Are you here today with the assurance that you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven? Or will you be eternally separated from God? You know, I think I ought to preach a message on what it means to be separated from God. Do we comprehend the horror of that? Do we as human beings really understand the terror of being separated from God? To be separated from God even one moment would be way too long. But to be separated from God for all of eternity? How could we ever endure? Saved means to be eternally with God, where He is at all times in His presence. Are you saved? John says, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Father, I pray that everyone here today knows that they have eternal life because Jesus Christ has come into this world. Jesus Christ has been justified in the Spirit. He has been seen of angels. He has been preached all over the world. He has been proclaimed to the Gentiles and the Jews. He has been received up into glory. And dear God, I pray that we know that we have eternal life through Him, through all that He did for us. And if there's anyone here today who is not sure of that, that they would know one thing, that tomorrow could be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust in Jesus Christ and say, "Dear God, even though I'm a sinner and I don't deserve to go to heaven, I don't deserve to be forgiven by God, I don't deserve to have eternal life, but I know that you do love me. Why? Because the Bible says so. I know that you love me. Why? Because you sent your Son to die for me. I know that you love me. And so I receive your gift. I accept Jesus into my life. I accept what He has done for me. I put my faith in Him." May you, dear God, work in hearts and lives right now and speak to those who are unready for the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal Himself once again as He comes and gathers His church out of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.